Really appreciated so much the music of this evening and the theme of the whole day of God's love for us. So much of what we've heard in the preaching this morning and tonight is captured in that song we sang, Living for Jesus. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, he gave himself for us. A wonderful, wonderful song. Well, I appreciate the message this morning and the invitation from Pastor Caleb to fill in tonight. And I want to speak on this topic of the test of love, and you should all have a handout the ushers gave you as you came in. If you don't have one, you don't need it for the message, but if you want to review anything, you could. I'm sure the ushers will have some as you go out. Just before I get into that message, Pastor Caleb asked me, since they talked about Pastor Gordon Dixon's book, to remind you about new releases of some of my books, Change Into His Image, and the workbook for that, Taking Time to Change, and God is More Than Enough, went out of print, and they have just come back into print, and Tim has these back in the bookstore. I don't know that he's got God is More Than Enough back there, because this just came out just a few days ago. But you can go to jimberg.com, and that'll take you to Amazon links for those if they run out here. Well, we want to talk about John's message in 1 John, and I want to give you a little bit of background. Most of this is in the handout so that you can understand where John is coming from. If you look at your handout, it says Paul founded the church in Ephesus. He and the disciples he trained there started several other churches in Asia Minor. As you look at Acts 19, it says that the word of God was delivered throughout all of Asia. Now, that's not the Asian continent as we think of today. It's Asia Minor, this piece of which is now Turkey here. And you see here the seven churches of Revelation. These are ones that Paul helped start. John ministered to them. And Paul left Ephesus after 2 years, and in his final farewell, he warned the Ephesian elders that grievous wolves would rise up and draw away disciples after them. And the Apostle John eventually pastored this church and served as an itinerant apostle. He was the last living apostle on the earth, and he served as an itinerant apostle throughout Asia Minor. He wrote 1 John to warn these churches about false teachers who were mixing the teachings of the apostles with a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. These are the grievous wolves that Paul said would come in and would lead many astray. So what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is a Greek philosophy that believed that matter is evil and spirit is good. Therefore, Jesus could not be good because he was human, and he claimed to be God, and you can't mix God and human in a Gnostic mind. And that was very confusing to this early church when these supposed believers came in and started teaching these things. They also believed that knowledge came through a mystical enlightenment, creating two classes, the enlightened and the unenlightened, and that you had to be enlightened. And John says, no, you have to know certain things that are clear already. And they also believed that spiritually enlightened people did not sin. I wish I could believe that, that we wouldn't have to sin. And they also taught those that not, or they treated others who were not enlightened as inferior people. So John has a couple of goals in mind when he's writing this epistle. And I believe it's a general epistle that was circulated among these churches in Asia Minor, but particularly to his own church in Ephesus. And by the way, this is the same church that later on Jesus in the Revelation and John recorded Jesus' conversation. There were some warnings given to this church of Ephesus that we'll get to a little bit later. And John wants to give some tests of that you are a true believer in a couple of ways. He wanted to show that these false teachers were indeed false teachers and did not know God, but you can know God. And you say, well, I thought 1 John had 7 or 10 different tests of whether or not you were a Christian. Well, there are two kinds of commentators about 1 John. Those who divide John into three tests and those who don't. So now you understand what is going on there. I'm of the persuasion that there are three main tests here, and I just want to give you this as introduction, then we're going to drill down into one of them. And the first one is the test of righteousness. Do you practice what is right? Did these teachers practice what is right? And if you're a believer, are you practicing what is right? So John says this, God is light. You think you're enlightened? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, he's addressing another problem here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, but he said, now the rest of you know that we sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John says, but if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now that's pretty pointed, isn't it? Addressing these Gnostic philosophers that were coming in. And in 2:29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth or continues to practice righteousness is born of him. The word doeth there is a present active verb, which means it has continuing action. And we're going to see that same verb tense used here in the next verse. Whosoever committeth, it means whosoever keeps on committing. Or whoever keeps on practicing sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Only in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, or does not keep on sinning. He's not teaching sinless perfection here. We never become sinless, but as we grow in the Lord, we sin less. And that ought to be an evident practice in our lives that we are not living the way we used to live if we are true believers. Whosoever abideth in him, verse 6, sinneth not or does not keep on sinning. Whosoever sinneth or keeps on practicing sin hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, there are many other verses in 1 John where he is addressing this, where he is presenting this test of righteousness. Are you practicing what is right? That's one of the ways you can know whether a teacher is true, a false teacher is false or not, and whether or not you really have Christ. The second test is a test of faith. Do you believe what is right? So John says, and he's really direct here, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. These two are one. Jesus is the Father. He is in the Father and the Father is in him. They are one. They're both God. And he says, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it, to these addressing these Gnostics. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. In 4:1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit or every teaching, but try the teachings of the Spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now, he's making this really clear, isn't he? And I hope the next time you read 1 John, which you're going to do every day for the next week or two, right? You're going to read through that book every day. I hope you get the sense of how John is dealing with this false teaching, but also how he is presenting us assurances that if we say we do and need no Christ, is this true in our lives? But he says, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come and even now already is in the world. And there are many other verses in 1 John that are tests of faith. Do you believe the right thing? And then lastly, the test of love. Do you desire and value what is right? I don't have these verses up, but you know 1 John 2:15 to 17. He says, this is a test of love. Do you love the world? If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's as clear and as pointed as his other statements here. So here's what John says, and this is our text for tonight. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Ought, there is a moral imperative. He's saying, if God has loved us and you claim to have God in you, you must love, or you don't have the Father. No man has seen God at any time. Nobody can see God, but they can see him in you if you love. And he says, God dwelleth in us, and in his love is perfected in us, or completes us. And Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. So here is how I believe John, and I just give this for your study, how I believe it's structured. John is writing like a musician composing a symphony. There are three different movements and three themes or tunes in each one of those movements that keep cycling through each one of these three movements. And I've listed them for you if you want to. I've taken in my Bible, I have written each one of these over in the side, so in the margin, so when I read through John, I know which test I'm looking at right now. So we want to talk about that test of love. What I want us to see when he says that in this was manifest the love of God for us, that God gave his only begotten Son, love rescues. And here's a picture of a man helping rescue somebody over a cliff. And if you and I love God, our whole life is about rescues. This is the mindset of a believer who knows the love of God. He involves his life in rescues. It doesn't matter what vocation you're in. It doesn't matter where you are. Your life is about rescue. I have Christy Witten's permission to share her testimony tonight in an example of this. Christy came from a family that believed, that was a cult. They believed in doctrines that were not true. And she left it all and went into great sin. And God brought her to renewal here in town. And she came to know Christ. And she started coming to freedom at last and growing like a weed, soaking up truth. And she wanted to study for ministry and wanted to go into some form of Christian service. That's still her goal. And looking at getting into BJU as quickly as she can. But as she applied for a job in town, she found out that she had several bench warrants out for her. And she went and stood before the judge to get all that cleared out. She wanted to serve God. I got to get all this behind me. And found out she had to do 90 days jail time in Anderson Jail. And as she's talking to us about it, she said, well, I know why God has me there, because there are a lot of women in the Anderson Jail who don't know Jesus. And Christy went to Anderson Jail for 90 days to be a rescuer. And God put her in a cell with a couple other women during that time. And guess what they got? The gospel. It's like a Roman guard being chained to Paul, you know. Guess what that guy heard? If Paul's chained to a guard, logic says the guard's chained to Paul. My wife went down to Anderson to visit Christy, and she was able to get some money and go down to the canteen and buy some paper. And she took that paper and folded it up and cut it into fourths and made cards out of it. And she went down the hallway where all the cells are on the right and the left in the women's section and got all their names and wrote them down. And she wrote out cards with Bible verses on them and words of encouragement with their name on them and distributed those to those ladies. And that was her ministry while she was in there for 90 days. Men and women, I'm saying to you that if you have experienced the love of God, then our lives must be about rescue. He didn't die so that we could live unto ourselves. Paul says, the love of Christ for me constrains me. For we thus judge, we've come to this judgment that he died for all because we were all dead. And that he died for all that they who now live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. And that's not small stuff. If we say we love God, then we must be rescuers. And that comes out in many ways. Now, and we'll look at different kinds of rescues. But it means that I, as a parent, if I have a child that's misbehaving, the goal is not to chasten him, to make him pay. The goal is to rescue him from his deception or his disobedience or whatever it is, because God can't use him if that becomes his lifestyle. And if I'm disciplining my children in anger and severity and mean-spiritedness and over-correcting, I am a stumbling block to rescuing my kids. I am now working against the God of heaven and what he wants done in my child's life. Here's how Jesus said it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God says, you can pick up this Bible. And everything is about these two things. Loving God with your whole heart. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, you may have a job. All that job does is, like with Christy going to prison, all that job does is put you in a place where people need to be rescued. And you can show forth by your good works and by the way you treat other people, by the way you do, the way you work hard, that you are a servant of Christ. But we must be about rescuing. Here's how Paul said it: though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I have all the eloquence of heaven and earth, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Paul said, if you don't love, you don't have anything to give. So John says, God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That has the sense of love flows from God. If you're connected to God, then love flows to you. Romans, Paul says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts when we become his children. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, they love the Holy Spirit. This trinity of the deity love each other. And when they created somebody in their image, their love flowed out to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve, as image bearers, the love flowed to each other. That's the way God created us to be. As image bearers of God before the fall, Adam and Eve loved God and each other, but then there was that fall, wasn't there? And now I become a lover of myself instead of a lover of God and a lover of other people. Believing image bearers must intentionally cooperate with God to again love God with their whole hearts and their neighbors as themselves. So God is love. God loves. God's love rescues and sacrifices. John said, and this was manifested, the love of God. This is how it showed up. Because a God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God. We weren't chasing after God. But he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. The men and women behind me, we look at it every week when we come into this church, is a cross above that baptismal. Men and women, that is not religious decoration. That is the core of everything God has done and everything that he wants you and me to be a part of on this earth. When I was writing about the book of Ephesians, in Created for His Glory, chapter 1 has all of these things that the Father does and the Spirit does and the Son does. And I'm trying to illustrate it. I want to read you these paragraphs. Maybe I've done this before with you, but if I can't remember it, you probably don't either. Suppose a wealthy businessman, while driving downtown looking over some properties, notices a young girl, obviously a prostitute, standing on a street corner. Her pimp is just walking away from her in anger. Perhaps she has just missed an important client or has failed her contract in some other way. The businessman notices the despair and the hopelessness written on the young girl's face. And by the way, there is no place for pornography in a believer's life, men or women. Jesus died for every one of those people you see or watch on a video. He shed his blood to ransom them. And we entertain ourselves with that. That's a horrible slap in the face of our God. The businessman notices the despair and the hopelessness written on the young girl's face. He suspects she probably ran away from home, only to find herself in a worse situation than she had ever experienced with her parents. The businessman drives on by, but the pathetic image of her bondage and emptiness is forever emblazoned on his mind. He returns home, determined to do something about it. To care for her in his own home would look inappropriate, to say the least. The businessman confers with his son, and they decide to rescue her. She's probably infected with innumerable diseases she has contracted in her profession, but she is also in trouble with the law. The son is to find her, convince her to marry him, and while wedding arrangements are being made, get her the medical attention she needs and square her record with the law. As the son seeks her in the brothels, he exposes himself to the worst ignominy of his life. And upon seeing him in that part of town, those who know him ask each other, "What is he doing down there?" Nonetheless, he pursues her until he finds her, convinces her of his love, proposes to her, and seeks to right all the wrongs she has committed. A short while later, he marries her, and now she is in the family. Now the father can righteously bless her by blessing the son. Whatever the father does for the son benefits his son's wife. Oh, Christian, that's what it means to be in Christ. If you are a believer, the Father chose you, the Spirit sought you out, the Son redeemed you, and now you are in the family. Now, because the Father raised up the Son, you benefit from his resurrection. When the Son reigns in heaven over all, you will reign with him. As the Father loves his Son, he loves the bride. And the Father can do it all righteously and for the purpose of showing, quote, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, that we should be to the praise of his glory, end of quote. The Heavenly Father said to the Son, go pay her debts. It will cost you your own blood. You will have to take the form of a mortal, live in rejection, face an excruciating death, and pay the penalty for her sin. You will have to become her redeemer. You yourself must become the atoning sacrifice to appease my just wrath against her. I will charge you with her sin, and I will turn my back on you, but I have chosen to love her. She will be my church and your bride. And with that, the Father spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. The Son rejoiced in the plan and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. He paid the price and redeemed us. I suppose that as the angels watched the incarnation take place, Jesus coming to earth, they must have wondered why the Son would leave the glories of heaven to live in the filth of the fallen world. They may have asked each other the same question asked about the businessman's son. What is he doing down there? That's why Charles Wesley penned the following stanza in his hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain? 'Tis Mystery All. The immortal dies." Have you ever thought about that phrase? Immortality dies. Who can explore his strange design, his purposes? In vain the firstborn seraph, all of these angels try to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. And in wonder, we who know him as our Redeemer exclaim with William Newton, author of At Calvary, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." Dear reader, do you see the beauty of this plan? Does this old story strike any chord of wonder in you? Does it humble you to think that the God you have offended would himself pay your just debt? Does your heart still pull back in rebellion when this one who died for you says, "Come, follow me"? Do you have any inward compulsion to be like him in his self-sacrificing love for others and his explicit obedience to the will of the Father? If you draw back from these questions in self-protective resistance, either you have never experienced this redemption for yourself, or you, like the prodigal son, have so distanced yourself from him by your continual self-will that you hardly recognize his voice nor remember your place in the Father's house. The words of Jesus Christ himself to the Ephesian church several years later would be appropriate for you. "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That word "first" can be first in time or first in priority. I think it's better first in time. He's saying, because thou hast left the love you had at the first. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works," the works you did at the first, "or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Leon Morris, in his book, Testaments of Love, it's a study of love in the Bible, said, "For many of us, love has become a refined selfishness, a warm affection, a warm affection for those of whom we approve. I like you if you do what I like." Coupled with a hearty dislike of those whom we disapprove. What we call love with one another, even within the church, is often a refined selfishness. But God is on a rescue mission to redeem and restore fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. He's on a rescue mission, rescuing sinners from sin's penalty. And he's on a rescue mission, rescuing his children, that's us who know him, from the power of our flesh, and helping us become like Jesus. Every one of us needs rescue. And every one of us must perpetually be involved in rescue, rescuing sinners with the gospel and rescuing each other from our sin. Speaking the truth in love, as we heard this morning. And believers who love, believers must love like God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It flows from God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And John even goes further. And he says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And he says in 2:9-11, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And I'll demonstrate this in a minute, but I want you to remember that love is to grow. Paul prays in Philippians 2, I pray that your love would abound more and more. Love, the love that God has put in our hearts as his children must be cultivated and grow. And it can be very immature, that refined selfishness. We do the right things now. We never used to do the right things. But we do it in a manipulative way, or a way to draw attention to ourselves or something. Hate has a continuum as well. And don't be thrown off by this word hate. Well, I don't hate anybody. I'm not vengeful. There are kindergarten and first and second and third and fourth grade levels of hate that we're going to look at in a moment. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If you love God and love your neighbor, you're not a stumbling block to your neighbor. That includes you're not a stumbling block to your spouse. You're not a stumbling block to your coworkers. You're not a stumbling block to the lost around you. You're not a stumbling block to your children if you love God. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. We could think of it this way. Here are some hateful actions. They're on that big spectrum, but all of them are forms of hate. They're all fleshly, destructive actions. Slander is destructive. Gossip is destructive. Cutting words, cursing, trash talking, violence, vandalism, cruelty, all of those are destroyers. And hateful attitudes, contempt, looking down our nose at somebody, disgust. Cynicism, where we don't believe any that person has a righteous motive in anything he does. We're cynical. Critical spirit, unforgiving spirit, vengeful spirit. All of those are on the continuum of hate. And if those become the lifestyle that we live, John says, how dwelleth the love of God in you? You don't know God. That's pretty strong. I'm not saying if those are ever there, but he's saying if this is your practice of life, you don't know God, because God is love. Believers who love like God actively cooperate with God's rescue mission in themselves and others. So how do we do that at work? Believing employees must cooperate with God's rescue mission in themselves and others as they face opportunities and challenges in the workplace. Are there challenges in our workplace? Yes. I was talking to a young man this week. He said, you got to help me with my boss. I don't like what he tells me to do. I don't like the manner in which he tells me sometimes. And in my review with my boss, he said, I'm not kind to other people. And so he got a preview of 1 John 4:7-12. And he said, you know what's happening when you are intersecting with your boss and you don't like what he's told you or the way in which he's told you? I mean, all of us get really righteous. If you're going to tell me I'm wrong, you've got to meet my standard to be the person who will tell me wrong. How arrogant is that? when our boss asks us to do something we don't want to do. And maybe as a believing boss, and he's not real kind, you know what? You know what? We see the offense against us. We need to see a boss who needs rescue from his fleshliness. You say, well, he just picks on me. Well, Jesus said, what do you do about that? You pray for those who despitefully use you. You pray for their rescue. You don't grow contemptuous. You cannot allow yourself to get bitter. Because then you don't love. You're joining hate. And my boss then becomes a trial in my life that God intends to do some rescue in me. As James 1 talks about. When we're working with our bosses or situations at work, some of you are involved in a software trouble at work, and it's created a lot of hardships and a lot of hassles. You say, what's going on? God's on a rescue mission. For every employee that's inconvenienced, every customer that's inconvenienced that knows God, God has arranged a trial to expose self-centeredness and impatience, and if there is, it's difficult, then we all have to work as hard as we can to get everything resolved. But in the meantime, God's on a rescue mission, folks. He doesn't waste a trial. Trouble taking orders or dealing with misunderstandings and conflict at work or dealing with pushback from subordinates. I want us to see if we have a heart of love like our God, everything he does to rescue. Rescue sinners from the penalty, rescue believers from their fleshliness and make them like Christ. That's his mission on this earth. And we may be working at different kinds of jobs and have different, and we may be even out of job. God's on a rescue on that as well, if we're believers. We must see everything in life as another platform from which God can use me to join him in his mission of redeeming and restoring fallen people to the likeness of his Son, to the praise of his glory. Believing family members must actively cooperate with God's rescue mission in themselves and others as they face the challenges of family life together. Are there any challenges in family life? Parenting is a challenge. In our parenting seminars, I say sometimes the kids are so bad you don't wonder why some animals eat their young. How can this be any worse? And it is heartbreaking. I remember, I think I've told you this before, but I remember when our second daughter was 3 years old, and I knew what she had just done. She had just, I can't remember what the offense was, but it was a significant offense. And as she came down the hallway toward the room where I was, I said, honey, did you do this and this? She said, no. You know what my first fleshly reaction is? No kid of mine's going to lie to me. That is not redemptive, folks. That's destructive. And God, by his Spirit, plunged a dagger in my soul and said, he didn't speak audibly, as if God said, that's not the problem. The problem is if she grows up to be a liar and a deceiver, I can't use her. You have rescue work to do. And if I don't see the discipline of my children as rescue from that, I'm going to be sabotaging God's work in their lives. That doesn't mean we don't correct them. We corrected our children. We chastened them. We do all of those things to not to make them pay, but to help them learn. Challenges in marriage. How do we talk to one another? Are we cutting each other down? Are we trash talking? Are we isolating ourselves from one another? All of those are destructive. They're forms of hate. They're not forms of love. You know, Patty tells ladies she does, when I'm having a DRA, you know what a DRA is? It's a dirty, rotten attitude. And something doesn't go the way I want it to, and I'm, you know what she tells, you know what she does? She prays for me. That's what we need to do for one another. When you see somebody with a DRA, what do? You pray for that person. Challenges of extended family. I mean, there's some significant problems in families, with extended families, with our own adult children and their spouses, or with in-laws, or whatever. There are all kinds of challenges, right? So what do? We join God in his mission. There's some people that need to be saved, and we pray for that, and we witness as we have chance. And for those who are saved, we pray for them and pray for God to give us opportunity to deal with them about their fleshliness. In the meantime, we pray that God will deal with our own fleshliness. Yes, it hurts. And that it's going to hurt. And in fact, if you love, you will be hurt. And if you love, you're not afraid to be hurt. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear hath torment. The goal in life, folks, is not to go around without any hurt. The goal is to love, and sometimes you get hurt in that process. And you pour your life into somebody, and they turn their back on you. And singleness has its challenges. And as we work and as we labor in the workforce and with our own families and with people who don't understand us and don't understand the challenges of our life, what do? With those people if we're single? We pray for them. We don't get resentful. We don't get bitter. And church members must actively cooperate with God's rescue mission in themselves and others in the body life of the church. Can the church have conflict? Oh, my. Doctrinal interpretations are different. Differences in standards in the schooling of our children or in Bible versions or relational misunderstandings or personal wrongs. Do we get resentful about that? Do we get contemptuous of the people who don't see it like we do? The Gnostics did. You don't get it, obviously. I'm glad I'm not as other people are. Pharisees said that. Or do we pray for somebody? Do we try to talk with them if we have opportunity? The church ought to be a loving place where there's a lot of prayer going on for one another and speaking the truth in one another and as we go along, most importantly, in small group relationships. I need people speaking into my life, and you do too. I've just been really captured by 2 Timothy 2, 20 to the end of the chapter. But I think it's in verse 22, Paul says to put away youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who seek the Lord out of a pure heart. We grow in community, folks. We don't grow alone. And we don't keep family secrets either. If we got trouble in our families, whether you're a teenager or you're a wife, and stuff is hard at home, and your husband is making it more and more hard, then what do? You come to your church, folks, who obviously, because they love you, will not gossip, and they will not look down on contempt with you, but we do life in a group. Boy, it's saying we got family secrets. Nothing happens in this house, goes out of this house. That is a husband who is sentencing that family to destruction because he's allowing no godly influence to come in while he destroys what's there. So how do we develop this kind of love? I'll close quickly here. Compare yourself to 1 John's test of love, and beg God to grow you into a mission-sensitive lover of him and others. You notice Paul's prayers in Ephesians 3 and Philippians 1. Memorize and meditate upon scriptures that teach of the love of God. Isaiah 53, the Gospels, the epistles, There's so much about this love of God and what he's done for us. Just listen to the hymns that we sing. Go to a hymn book and look up the topic of Redeemer. And look at those hymn texts. Memorize and meditate upon scriptural evidences of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 2 Peter 1, 1 John. Study sound biblical books on love, but don't start there. I'm not saying it's not a help to do that, but all those book writers do, myself included, all we do is plagiarize from the apostles and prophets. Go to the source. But God has given to the church gifted men who are pastors and teachers. So profit from that. But we must go to the Word and memorize and meditate on the Word. And then practice loving sacrificially and willingly. So how engaged are you in God's rescue mission? Has your love for the Lord Jesus grown cold? And when you read those gospel accounts, when you sing some of these hymns, it just goes right by you. Do you rarely think of the spiritual needs of others around you? Do you just see problem people? People giving me problems. Do you know those are people with problems? And God wants you to be involved in a rescue mission. When someone makes life difficult for you, do you think of their needs, for their need for rescue, or do you think only of yourself? Do you need to repent of a lukewarm love for God and others? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for leaving heaven's glory and coming down here and living among our muck and mire and living a perfect life to become our atoning sacrifice and dying on that dreadful cross to take upon yourself the sins of the whole world. And then you sent messengers to all of us who are here who know you, people who gave us the gospel, and you used your spirit to warm our hearts to it, and you brought us to our knees, and you made us your children. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And Jesus, would you work in our hearts, convict us of the self-centeredness of our living at home and at work and at church. And you warned the church in Ephesus to repent or you would remove their influence. Oh God, please do not remove our influence, but rather purge us, convict us. Help us to repent. Thank you for loving us like that, Jesus. Help us to love the people around us the way you have loved us. In just a moment, while your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to complete that prayer, but I want to ask, is there anyone here tonight who would say, Brother Jim, God has put his finger right on an area where I don't love. I've shown I don't love him by the way I've treated other people, by the sin I've indulged in. Or I don't love other people, and God has shown me how hateful that is. And you would say, God has convicted me about it tonight, and with his help, I'm going to do something about that with him. Would you slip up your hand and let me pray for you? Is there anyone like that? Yes, many, many hands. Are there others? God's convicted me. You say, I know all of that, but I'm not ready to do something about it. Oh, God help you. When I came to Jesus and said, I want to be saved, he didn't say, nope. He immediately rescued me. And when he comes to us on any account, we must not say, nope. We must respond immediately. Is there anyone else? Slip up your hand. Yes, thank you. Are there others? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work in our hearts in this church for your glory. I pray in your name. I'm going to have the instruments play for just a moment. And if you need to come up front here and deal with God, please do that. Remain in an attitude of prayer, asking God to search your heart and try it. This has been one of the hardest messages for me to prepare, because God had to plow deep. And he must do that in all of our lives. But if you're ready to do business with God, and you want to make that, nail that down, come on up to the altar here, have a word of time, a word of prayer with God, meet one of the pastors up here while the instruments play. Please don't say no to God.